All right, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And all of our kids can go ahead and stand at this time and be dismissed for a time in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you would, follow along with me in verses 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, and we'll look together at verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other that if I come again I will not spare, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" And this morning we're continuing a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians, and this is the wrapping up of Paul's letter to them. A letter that has been difficult, a letter that has approached many areas that have need to be addressed amongst a church in Corinth that had been dealing with sin. You know that sin is a reality that we face. Do we live in a wicked world? That's not a trick question. Do we live in a world that is filled with people harming other people, people doing things that are opposed to God, the Creator? Is sin in our world? It absolutely is. And you may be saying, what is sin? Well, sin is anything that is against what God says, anything that I think or say or do that displeases God. And the Word of God records for us very clearly that man is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that God has made a way for sin to be dealt with. And what is the way by which sin has been able to be dealt with for all mankind? Well, it's by Jesus Christ, the one we sang about earlier, since Jesus came into my heart. That reality that sin can be dealt with in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross is a momentous event. And in fact, Paul brings that back up to these believers in the passage we just read. You know, it's important for the Christian to remember that sin has been dealt with in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Oftentimes, we are forgetful and we miss things. And this morning, the title of the message is Examination of Ourselves. And we'll be looking at this both this morning and, Lord willing, next week as well, as there's a lot of rich truth for us in this passage. Now, have you ever seen someone driving down the road and they've missed something that they should know about? Perhaps you're following someone and they have a box truck and they've left the gate or the door on the back up and things could fall out. Have any of you ever seen this happen? And you want to communicate to them that you have a problem. Or you see someone with a flat tire and they're driving on it but they don't know it's flat. Have you ever had that kind of situation take place? And you think, oh, I need to help them know this. Some years ago when we were traveling with Evangelist Will Rice, we were heading across Texas, and he had a fifth-wheel trailer that he was pulling with a truck. And my wife and I and one other person on our team were driving behind them in a car. And we were in that part of Texas that is empty and barren and boring. But this particular day, it was very, very windy. And wind was pushing his trailer to the side. Very strong winds. I mean, in fact, as I'm driving a car, much more aerodynamic, I could feel this wind just whipping us. Well, all of a sudden, up ahead, I see smoke billowing off of the back of his trailer. I know that's not good. Smoke is not a good thing. And it is really dark smoke. And it is just billowing off to the side. The wind is pushing it. And Will Rice didn't see it, didn't know it. So what did I do? I get the car going and I zoom up alongside and I'm trying to get his attention. You know, this is before cell phones were as quick and we were probably in no cell phone territory at the time. And I'm doing this and he looks over at me. And no kidding, the look on his face was, "What are you doing?"
You ever had that expression from someone that doesn't know why you're doing this? And it clicked, and finally he looked in the mirror and saw the smoke. And then it was like, okay. And he pulls off to the side of the road. What had happened, that wind pushing so much had broken one of the leaf springs on his trailer. It had three axles, and when that leaf spring broke, the two axles now were the tires. I mean, they were already like this far apart. Now the tires are touching each other and heating up and smoking, and that's why it was this huge billow of smoke. Well, when he looked back in the mirror, he saw something that I saw. The truth was that this trailer was in trouble, but until he saw it, he didn't do anything about it. Now, is it important for us to see things so that we can respond? The passage we looked at in James reminds us of the importance of seeing so that there can be a responding. But if a person looks and doesn't do anything about it, it's like the person that looks in the mirror, right, in the mornings and sees the trouble, you know, and doesn't correct it. There's no point in that. That's foolish, isn't it? You're like, Pastor, did you look in the mirror? That was a joke. Y'all are really serious this morning, aren't you? Sometimes we don't see something that's obvious. And when someone points it out, can that feel a little bit like, what are you doing? Why are you pointing that out? That's the attitude you ought to recognize in Paul as he deals with these people in Corinth. My friend Will needed to look in the mirror. Pointing out the problem was about his safety, not for his harm. At first, though, he might have looked at me like, what are you doing? Now, Paul, when he's dealing with these people, he has a desire for them. We saw this back before in chapter 12. Look at verse 19 again, because it ties into where we're going in this passage. In chapter 12, verse 19, Paul said, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Paul has a desire, and it's for their being helped, to see them growing up, built up. And a correct response to that aim, that desire to help them grow, was that they would grieve over sin as he was grieving over sin. That they would repent, that they would turn, that they would see what we're doing doesn't match up with what Christ wants, what God's will is. And because of that, there would be a change, a direction change. And Paul has been working with these people for a long time. Have you ever had to point out something that just seems like, wow, when will they ever get it? Have you ever been the one who took a long time to get it? You know, sometimes we can be very sluggish in seeing the things that God wants to change in our lives, things that he wants to do. And this morning you might be thinking, I don't know if I like where this sounds like it's heading, Pastor. It may be that there might be some things that God might want to change. Can I remind you that the work of Christ on the cross makes change possible in the believer? And this morning, this isn't about changing ourselves and doing some kind of self-help or reformation of our own selves. It's remembering what Christ alone has made possible. And as you consider this passage, I want you to notice Paul is grieved in chapter 12 if they won't be grieved for their sin. He speaks of the repentance that is needed. They have sinned, verse 21, and have not repented of a number of unclean things and actions that don't please God. And Paul, notice this, he expects their repentance. He expects that they can turn. And he grieves because he operates from the assumption, as I said last time, that they are Christians, that they can do what pleases God. Only an in Christ individual, someone who has been saved, can grow in sanctification. We don't call on someone who hasn't yet put their faith in Christ to reform themselves, to change things. Unregenerate people can't clean up their lives. Someone who doesn't know Christ can't change their life in their own abilities, nor can they ever expect to have that growth take place until they come to a recognition that they need Christ and Christ alone to save them. And Paul is calling them to remember that the battle with ongoing sin must be one that we recognize. Now, you all know this, but we don't become perfect at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior in our actions. Now, in our position with Christ, God sees the one who has put faith in Christ as now clean. That's a wonderful reality, to be positionally clean before God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you want hope of eternal life, it only comes through Jesus Christ. If you want forgiveness of sin, it only comes through Jesus Christ. But do we still battle with sin in this body? Absolutely. It's an important recognition of Paul that these believers in Corinth need to call things sin that are sin. And Paul desires for them to see victory. And in chapter 13, Paul expresses the plan for dealing with this sinful church. And you say, a sinful church? Pastor, that just sounds awful. It is awful. Can I just tell you, sinful believers are a sad, sad position to be in. Believers that know something is wrong but don't recognize that in Christ there is power to be victorious, that deny or push against that. But do you know that there's a choice that must be made by believers to yield to what Christ has made possible? And this morning, this is not one of those topics that's just light and fluffy and feel good about yourself. I will tell you, it is going to confront some things this morning, perhaps that you may find, you know, I haven't confronted before. And the truth needs to be at scene this morning so that I can make changes as God desires. In chapter 13, the goal is to have the believers see their own disobedience themselves, to examine where there's a misalignment with their thinking and actions and come back into a correct alignment with their thinking. And examination is what he will call them to in verse 5. And one of the biblical methods for that is to examine their error and to have others involved in that. And that is often a really, ooh, wait a minute, did you say others involved in my life? How many of us like having examination from others? I don't see a bunch of hands going up. Okay, I'm guessing that's not like, oh, is this one of those churches, Pastor, where people like, are critical. No. In fact, we're going to see some things about the way that Paul dealt with these people that ought be our example and our reminder of how we lovingly, caringly point out things that must be pointed out. Because apart from doing that, we aren't going to be a biblical church. We aren't going to be biblical Christians. I need and you need others in our lives. And notice verse number 1, how Paul begins. He says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." Number one, if there's going to be an examination of ourselves, there must first be the establishment of truth. Number one, the establishment of truth. In verse 1, you ought to ask your question this way. If I'm going to examine myself, as verse 5 says, what is going to be the criteria or the standard by which I would examine something? Because doesn't our culture promote the idea, well, whatever's good for you is okay. Whatever you like, whatever you think. Let's just, you can have your ideas and I can have mine. But the Christian doesn't operate in such a way. The Christian has an authority that he has to come back to. And Paul uses this expression, "the third time I am coming to you." Paul has been very, very patient. He reiterates his patience with them. Twice before he has addressed believers about areas of sin that they needed warned against. And by the way, are you thankful for people who are patient with you? I am. I am grateful for those who lovingly kept on being patient with me in my bullheadedness at times. And that I needed someone to just keep lovingly say, "Now, you know what God says about this. You know what God says about this." And that's the attitude Paul has had. With these Christians, he has been patient. And by the way, that patience needs to exist before someone comes to faith. Our attitude, Christian, towards those who don't yet know Christ as their Savior, I'll be a very patient one. One who recognizes, you know what, the Holy Spirit of God wants to change their thinking. And I'm going to just be patient and keep giving the truth and keep caring for them. And Paul addresses these people and reminds them of his consistency in this. But there is a culture that we live in that does not appreciate sometimes establishing of the truth, of settling on something as real. And it's feared in some ways. It's held with disdain. The idea that you can come to an absolute and live by that, that just seems impossible. But getting to the bottom of something is necessary. How many of you have ever heard someone say, "I don't like confrontation"? Yeah, Well, the need for examining ourselves will require confrontation. And it's important for us to recognize Paul is directing this church in that way. Sometimes it's hard, but it is essential. In verse number 1, he uses the expression, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And he's quoting here from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And in your Bible, many of you have cross references. You might note that verse is a cross reference in many of your Bibles because it's exactly what he's quoting from. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And the goal wasn't for baseless accusations to be going around. Have you ever heard one person just make an accusation against another person? But who knows if it's true, right? Does that cause harm, by the way, for things to be thrown in such a way? Well, it surely can. And you know what Paul's desire was? If there is something that has been brought up that you think is wrong, there needs to now be a confirming of whether or not such a thing is true or false. That sounds awkward, doesn't it? Now, parents, we do this in our homes, don't we? Or we should. Has anyone ever said in your home, "Susie did something"? Well, what is oftentimes necessary before there can be correction or take the right steps about what happened? You have to confirm information, right? You do. You have to find out if something has taken place. And the goal was to verify information. And we must not operate on rumors, but upon facts. And that's what Paul has recognized. These people need to have what is truly taking place addressed. Christ explained this method in greater detail in Matthew 18. Why don't you turn to Matthew 18? Hold your place here in 2 Corinthians, but look over at Matthew 18. Oftentimes people like to give Jesus this softy view that Jesus never confronted people. He just liked to love everyone. Well, he did love, but he didn't ignore the matter of confrontation. Notice with me Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." That statement, "established," is again given. "And if he neglect to hear thee, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Now, here's the point. The goal is never, let's let people just be kicked out. And a lot of people hear this verse and they say, "Oh, you're one of those churches that talks about church discipline and kicking people out, excommunicating people." You know, the goal is, first of all, to see reconciliation, to see people restored. The goal is, if someone's doing something wrong, who is it ultimately harming most? Themselves. Sin has damaging effects. In fact, for the believer who persists in sin without turning from it, they ought to expect the chastening of the Lord. They ought to expect God's hand upon them. And that's a biblical reality. And I don't think there's anyone here that says, "Oh, I just hope they get what's coming to them." Seriously? Is that how you feel about other Christians? And again, this is in the context of how do I deal with Christians who are not seeing something. There must be a great love that they see the truth, that they love to know what is there. And oftentimes, after you might go to them and there's a conflict or some sinful situation, they may not see it. Now, what are some reasons why someone may not see the problem? Can I give you an illustration of this? Going back to me pulling up along Will Rice's truck, if I go like this and he's thinking, "What is wrong with you? What are you doing?" Could he see me and not see the problem behind him? Yeah. Yeah. You know, that happens sometimes between believers, by the way. Why? Because can we both be flawed? Yeah. Have you ever met a flawed person before? Yeah. Hold the mirror up. Yeah. So if I care about someone and I don't admit that I have any flaws, I'm not going to be much help. But sometimes there's something that needs to be dealt with, and instead of just seeing our individual problems, and there's a really glaring one, but it's not being observed clearly, and another person coming alongside, if they won't listen to that one individual that cares for them and lovingly comes to them, another individual can come and say, we care about you, and this is what God says. And do you see this? Now, Paul is speaking in verse 1 as though that step of the first one has been ignored by them. They have not dealt with something on an individual level, and now Paul is coming to them because there's a need for this to be established clearly. And I will tell you, sometimes that individual level, one-on-one, is where a great deal of things can be dealt with. In the marriage, by the way, can husbands and wives confront each other? Yes. Yes. Is there a right way to do that? Absolutely. Is there a wrong way to do that? Yeah. And many of us have seen the conflict grow and escalate, that if it would be handled correctly and not talked about to other people or between Christians, instead of going and talking to a bunch of people, when you could just go to that individual and speak to them, a lot of things are much simpler handled. Brothers and sisters, this is good in the family. Kids, don't talk to everyone else, but talk to the person individually. And then if that doesn't work, bring someone else with you to establish the truth, the fact, and work from that. And oftentimes we multiply problems, don't we? And that just is our nature. And I think it's important for you to know the compounding problems in the church in Corinth were largely because everybody wasn't clear on what they are supposed to be thinking and doing. And Paul wants them to get that settled, establish clearly what is the truth, what is going on. The word established is the idea of make something stand, something that can be clearly known. This is the issue. This is what God says. This is what you're doing. Do you see this? You know, sometimes we live in the ambiguity and we like it. Well, I don't really think God, and I hear a lot of times people say, well, I don't think it's really that big of a deal. Okay, it really isn't that important what you think. What does God say? Is that important to differentiate? We can all have lots of ideas. I don't think it's a big deal. You might think that. I think this. But what does the Bible say? In fact, that passage we read in James 1, receive with meekness the engrafted word. You know, if there's going to be salvation, you have to be in agreement with what God says about your sin to begin with. That you needed Christ and that you were a sinner and that God says that sin must be punished. You've got to be in agreement with what God says about that if you're going to put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's authority, though, by which to establish something. And Paul's confronting them in verse number 1 is, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And then he goes on to a second thing in verses 2 through 3. Once the truth has been established, once the truth has been clearly made known and it stands, there has to be the confrontation of error. Number 2, the confrontation of error. Now again, confrontation, but it's really important to note that's a biblical concept. Verse number 2 says, I told you before and foretell you, or warning you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to you, to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Now, what he says here is, if I come, I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to correct this. I'm going to address it strongly. As an apostle, he has authority to do something about this. One of the causes for their scrutiny and even disdain for Paul is that they like to say, well, Paul, you just like to sound big, but you don't really have any strength. Remember that argument throughout this letter? Well, Paul has restrained himself because of his love for them. In chapter number 2, verse 1, he said, I don't want to come to you again with heaviness. So the goal in confronting is not, here's my chance to go whack them. Never. By the way, Christian, you ought never be known as the guy who's got your guns ready to go blazing. You know what I mean by that? I got my ducks in a row and I'm ready to shoot. And I hope I cut you down to size. That ought never be your heart. And it ought never be how you're perceived. Can that happen, though? Kind of like me saying, look behind you! You're on fire! The thing is smoking! I may have good intentions, but I need to be very careful with the way I go about communicating that. And Paul has been very patient with these people. And now he states, I'm going to address this. I'm going to confront it. Paul's scrutinizing, or their scrutinizing of Paul had been constantly, Paul just looks weak. Paul just looks like, and these guys that are the false teachers, they just have confidence. And really, they were beating these people down in something that was falsehood. And Paul has been meek. He has been humble in his dealing with them. I think it's so important that it characterized his love for them. When confronting error, it must be characterized by an abundance of love, not heavy-handedness, not anger, not hurt feelings. Can I confront error when I've been hurt and do it in the wrong attitude? And by the way, these people had been hurting Paul. They had said all kinds of things that were hurtful about him. Does he respond with that attitude that reflects it? Does he respond with anger? No. And again, if you're coming into this message from not having seen the past weeks and months of our study through 2 Corinthians, it might be like, you're kind of making a big deal about this. You read the letter, and it is a big part of the letter. His patience and his just heart for these people exudes off the pages. He really, really cares for them. And sometimes when Christians hear someone wants to confront sin, they're just a bunch of hateful, judgmental people. Hardly. Hardly so. This is incredibly filled with love in his confrontation. And confronting sin is never about making oneself look better than the other. Paul isn't saying that here. It is about a loving way of seeing a brother avoid God's correction. An error can be confronted. Look at verse number 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. So there had been a criticism. Well, let's see you, Paul, demonstrate Christ in your dealing with this. Which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Now, there's a lot of stuff packed into that, but let me break it down for you like this. What had already been mightily at work in these people? They have believed on Christ for salvation, and what had mightily worked in them? Well, it was the salvation that had been accomplished by Jesus Christ. Christ's work of changing them was a mighty work. In fact, in Colossians 1:18, his first letter to them, he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And they needed to recall the picture of salvation's working. This is the picture, the paradox of weakness and strength found over and over in this book of the working of Christ on the cross. When Christ went to the cross, was that a powerful and majestic picture of strength, or was it a picture of weakness? Now think clearly about this. Notice what the verse says in verse 4. For though he was crucified through what? Weakness. Do you know in their culture, for someone to hang on a cross was a despicable thing? There was no, oh, that's my guy! The guy up there on that cross. That was where criminals of the worst kind were put. Where despicable. And you didn't think of that as a place of great honor. It was a place of great shame. And Paul reminds them that that's where you first found out about Christ, was in recognizing the shame that was connected with him, the weakness through which you were saved. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. And those words mean I had to be in weakness like Christ was on that cross. I recognize I am nothing. We have to get rid of the idea that we're all that. I've heard a preacher once say, all that and a bag of chips. Sometimes we get this idea that I'm pretty good. I'm pretty impressive. I am. Wow! Look at me! You're not. Sorry to break it to you. You say,
like, wow, that's encouragement. No, you're a sinner. You're a sinner that deserves an eternity apart from God in a place called hell. And God, in his love and care, made Jesus Christ the way by which your sin could be paid for. Isn't that amazing?
Paul points out, you need to remember this matter of weakness once again. Jesus Christ confronted the sinfulness of mankind on the cross in his great love. You know, going back to the cross is really, really helpful for us. Christ on the cross pictures humility and selflessness, meekness, all of which should be on display when addressing sin too. You know, pride is not the thing that ought to be on display when confronting sin. You know what ought to be remembered? What we are, what Christ did, and how he did it. The cross is a unique moment in all of eternity when sin and men's error was confronted. Was sin confronted at the cross? Yeah. Why else did Jesus die? In fact, a lot of people will say, oh, I believe that there's a Jesus, and I believe he died on the cross, but they will say, well, I'm not a bad person. Then why did he die on the cross? You have to align those truths. You were the reason Jesus died on the cross. I am? Yeah. Yeah. I'm a sinner, and I needed the Savior, and that was the only way that sin could be paid for. And the cross is a great place to bring people's minds back to when it comes to confronting sin. And in bringing them to the remembrance of the cross, there's a great amount of weakness connected with that. Not arrogance, not pride, a great amount of simplicity in this. In fact, these individuals that Paul is teaching had been taught that Christ died for their sins. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Guess what they know? They know Christ died on the cross for their sin. They know that. How are they thinking about that? Well, right now they're living in pride, and they need to be in weakness, in humility, about the thing that they're arguing with Paul about. "For though he was crucified through weakness," verse 4 says of 2 Corinthians 13, "yet he liveth by the power of God." And I love that. Christ's resurrection life is a picture of strength. I think it's really important for us to say that often, that Christ died for our sins is a reality, but that he rose again is the victory over what? Sin! Romans chapter 6. What is pictured, and tonight we're going to have a baptismal service. And turn over to Romans 6, and I want you to read this. We may look at it again tonight. Romans 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Again, that's not the water baptism. That's the spiritual baptism that takes place at the moment of salvation. And verse 4 says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Now, the picture of salvation is what baptism does. It isn't what saves a person. Baptism isn't where that spiritual act takes place. It takes place at the moment someone believes. But baptism pictures being buried and then raising again to do what? To walk in newness of life. Now, going back to 2 Corinthians 13, do these Christians in Corinth have power to be victorious? Absolutely. Why? Because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of what Christ did and his victory over sin. Now, here's the question. Why aren't they living like it? You ever ask the question, why aren't these people living like Christians? It's a really important question to ask. you may be here today and thinking, yeah, I've got a lot of people I wonder about. Well, let me remind you, what Paul is pointing out to these people is that they had already done something with Christ. They had believed, but they were not remembering well what they had believed. And I believe this passage is directed to Christians. Why? Verse 5, the third thing, we'll look at this more next week. There's a call to self-examination. There's a call to self-examination. In verse 5, Paul says to them, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that to whom that know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" Now he's not questioning if they're saved or not. Ironically, a lot of people look at this passage in that way. In the context, it doesn't really seem to fit. What he's asking them is, does your life match up? Does it demonstrate the fact that you are? And we'll look at this more next week, but you can't ask the question, does my life demonstrate well the faith that I have in Christ, if I've forgotten what that faith is in? Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to give me what? Victory over sin. And there is victorious life assured in the gospel. The assurance of victory is not in your working harder at it, of your just being a good person and trying harder. It's in remembering what the gospel accomplished. And oftentimes Christians are very forgetful. You know why? Because they haven't established the truth. They haven't looked back and seen, ooh, this doesn't match up. James is an excellent passage that reminds us, if things aren't matching up, you need to examine why it's not matching up. What is out of alignment here? Christian, can I ask you a question? When's the last time you examined what in your life doesn't line up? What doesn't line up with the reality of your salvation? What is it that you've tolerated that you ought be weeping over? What is it that you've said, well, it's not that big a deal, but you don't know what the Word says? When's the last time someone has lovingly confronted it because it's been publicly obvious? And you realize that was a loving thing they just did, and that was needful. You see, this is where the rubber meets the road for a Christian to grow and see God working. And by the way, this church, New Life Baptist Church, is not, in my mind, just flooded with rampant sin, immorality, but it can be. Do you know that a Christian can sin? Corinthians is a good example of this, and our theology matters when it comes to this matter of how we're going to then deal with sin. Because otherwise, if I say, well, no, Christians can't really sin, well, then I'll just try to hide stuff and never deal with it. That doesn't help us, Christian. That doesn't help us one bit. What needs to be done is a recognition of what Christ and his salvation has made possible, and thereby continually examine. The word prove in this verse number 5, we'll look at next week some more, is the same word that we find when we're taught about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Examine yourself. The word examine there is the same word as prove here. But it's the idea of you need to test things. You need to observe things. Because otherwise, what will you do? You'll be careless. And careless living should expect God's correction. Can I say that again? Careless living, Christian, should expect God's correction. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 clearly teaches. Now, do you want God's correction? Or will you examine yourself? See, this is a heavy message. It is. It is. It's an important one for every believer here today to examine and say, okay, wait a minute. What am I putting up with that I ought not? Unfortunately, we don't often allow ourselves the vulnerability of other people coming into our lives and saying, what about this? Part of that is our culture. We've kind of disconnected ourselves and very anonymously live. I think that the more that you connect with other brothers and sisters in Christ, the more that opportunity comes up in just general conversation. And with great love, it can be a help before it's ever a great conflict. Sometimes little things in just a conversation will say, hey, you know what the Bible says about that? No, I didn't know. Wow, great.
Isn't it wonderful when you can just grow because you're being interacted with in something that way? But maybe something is glaring and you've been confronted about it and you don't like it. Don't allow yourself to be embittered against that. Some in the church in Corinth appear to be just mad at Paul, a guy who loves them immensely, with no need. It's as though they're irritated that the guy is saying, "Hey, look back! There's smoke billowing off the back of your life!" He cares for them, and he loves them. And I'll have to tell you, one of the challenging things for me as a pastor is to be confrontational, but I do not love you if I never confront you. I mean that sincerely. I hope you don't think, "Oh no, it's coming. What's ahead this week?" But I'm sincere about this. We need that, and we need it for one another. And if you're here this morning as well, this passage is written directly to Christians in a focus upon those who have put their faith in Christ. But as I said a minute ago, the Christian remembers what Christ did on the cross. Let me ask you, have you ever come to a recognition of what Jesus Christ did on the cross? You may be here today or listening online, and that whole thought of sin has not really been something you've processed that much. Or that whole idea that Jesus died for a reason and I was that reason hasn't really crossed your mind before. Or maybe you thought, I'm a pretty good person and I'm hoping my good will outweigh my bad. I'm going to try to perform good enough and God will be pleased. Can I remind you, Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross to help you pay for your sin. He died on the cross to entirely pay for your sin. And either you put your faith in Christ entirely, or you're trusting yourself. But you can't trust both. And this morning I want to ask you, where is your dependence? Have you recognized, I'm a sinner, and I only can be helped if Jesus Christ saves me? I can only be saved by him because he's God's provision. He is the Son of God who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. He alone can give me life. You probably know the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you believed on him for salvation? If you haven't, you can today. You can. And life begins there. It does. And I'd encourage you today, if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, to do so today. And then let someone know that. I'd love to talk with you after the service this morning and just share with you more about what that means and answer questions for you. And our desire is to help you grow in your walk with Christ and to know more of his desires. If you're a Christian this morning and God's pointed out some areas where, you know what, I know what the area is that I am not living in obedience or in an honesty about sin, and I've just been hardened and not really desiring to deal with it, this morning, why don't you humble yourself and before God admit that's an attitude that doesn't belong. There's something that needs to change. You may take some time to pray here at the front. You may sit there where you are and pray. Either way, you and I ought to talk with the Lord this morning and say, if nothing else, God, is there any area that my heart is forgetting what Christ did on the cross and the power of the resurrection? It's a really important question for us to consider this morning. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, I pray that